Well, this evening we pursue, as we have been now for a fair few months here in our evening services, the life of David. And we've been just doing particular selected excerpts, if you like, because we could be here for many, many months if we looked at every chapter of the narrative that there is. Fascinating, though, that narrative is in all the detail, the twists and turns. But we've contented ourselves with just dwelling upon some of the major themes of David's life, major experiences. And we are beginning to reach towards the end of this series. Had all his coming to be the king, extraordinary providences and the way that God was with his servant, this man after God's own heart. But then we've encountered some of the sadder aspects of David's life, his decline from faith when in the matter of Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite, he failed miserably. And there we saw David at his worst. And though we've come through that and we've stopped with Absalom a while and seen how in this, that sin has its consequences, how in this moral universe God tailors consequences to people that they're matching away their own sin and that they are then receiving, inheriting something of what it is they've already sown. And that we saw with David and the way in which he was deceived, the way in which he saw murder within his own family was also within his own family circle, seeing adultery committed as though all of the things he himself had been involved in regarding Bathsheba and her husband, whom he had murdered, Uriah the Hittite, came home to roost with him. But we're still with something of the heavier aspect of learning from David's life, learning by his mistakes. God willing, the last two in this series will finish on a sort of higher note there. But this evening we are in 2 Samuel chapter 24, this rather intriguing incident of this census that was taken. The heading is this: deadly pride, deadly pride. As we'll come to see in a moment, this is what commentators really think was behind David's sin and behind the way in which God allowed that sin to wax strong and then judged it. So God's displeasure being expressed. Gad the seer, by now Nathan no longer there in the king's court. Gad is the appointed representative of God who brings to David's attention when David realizes what he's done and is smitten in conscience and realizes that he has sinned against God. It took 9 months to get there, as we read, 9 months, 20 days, but he got there. And then God brought before him the choices that he was to face. Those choices, all of them, had impact upon the nation, that people were going to suffer as a result. David himself would suffer as their king. And so he opts there to fall, as it were, into the Lord's hands, recognizing that there's mercy, and he's correct, isn't he? Because the Lord relents when the angel has gone through the land and it's now Jerusalem that is about to be stricken during those 3 days of judgment that the Lord brought that plague upon Israel with. But the Lord relented. David was right to place himself in God's hands, to recognize that God might relent, that God might see the repentance of the king who had brought this horror upon his nation and pity them and forgive them. No, it had been actually, we haven't time really in this series here to dwell upon 2 Samuel chapter 21. Again, is another curious incident, the punishment that God required of some of the descendants of Saul because of the treatment of the Gibeonites, which Saul had unleashed upon the Gibeonite people. If one were to go back to Joshua chapter 9, when I'm poised to capture the promised land and the Gibeonites realizing that their occupancy of the land, their days are numbered, but they deceived Joshua into believing, making him believe that they came actually from far, far away. And Joshua enters rather unhurriedly and unadvisedly into a covenant with them. But having established that covenant, that they would be safe with him and that they would be looked after, that Joshua would not raise his weapons against them, then they realize, well, actually, they live just around the corner, and the deception, well, it's been played upon them, but the covenant stands. And that covenant should have stood during the time of King Saul. But we would understand that it didn't. And that Saul himself began to attack the Gibeonites and seize their lands, kill them. A bit of a genocide, if you like, which that king, in all of his murderous fury, all the disintegration of his own moral and mental apparatus, unleashed. But the results were unhappy, and perhaps within the nation there was some glee, or perhaps a thought of recompense on those Gibeonites for that deception that they had played many hundreds of years before on their forebear there on Joshua. And so they brought themselves into this rather too happily. And so the displeasure of God was against the nation. Drought came. An inquiry that was made brought this disclosure that actually it was because of Saul's attack on the Gibeonites. And well, it's rather a gruesome requirement that the law required that the atonement was that some of Saul's descendants would have to die. That they were, as it were, that was the law there, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth in that regard. Just reserve there some of Saul's descendants. So we see that wrongs that are committed historically, well, this isn't a subject that's much out of the news at this moment, is it there, but here in America and elsewhere, but that actions taken by nations against other nations or peoples within nations have consequences. And those consequences that people might try to forget, but God doesn't. And sometimes there is later on there to be something of a reckoning, something of a righting of past wrongs. And so that had happened in 1 Samuel chapter 21. A bit different now, because this seems to be something of David's difficulty, but perhaps also the nation's. So the heading is this, ambushed by pride. Ambushed by pride. As I say, commentators seem to think that what is happening here, why God's anger is aroused against David, and he allows, and in Chronicles you read it, Satan actually who incites David to go and to have this census taken, the numbers of all the men within Israel, Jerusalem, everywhere, to be counted. And it was pride. Pride in David, but also pride that was endemic in the nation. And so here was some rather ungodly, rather distasteful national trait of pride. Distasteful pride. Look at us, look at who we are, look at our numbers, how strong that we are. So David, as it were, wanted confirmation of those numbers. He wanted every last head counted so he could look at those numbers and say, well, look at this. I'm king over this great company of people. All of these in Judah, all of the rest of the tribes of Israel. Of course, it worked rather differently. But when he had those numbers and the total was there, and we can read of that in verse 9, it tells us, 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men. That's quite a company of people, isn't it there? But instead of David looking at that and smiling contentedly and thinking, I'm king over this, these are my loyal men, we can fight any army with this. Instead, you realize that this was pride that was at work. And maybe the nation too had gone along with this, thinking, yes, let's hear those numbers. We are a nation, aren't we? There's King David, maybe past his prime, may not now be able to go out and fight battles, but his history is illustrious and the future stretches out before us. What could possibly go wrong? Well, David's heart condemned him after he'd numbered the people. The act, the seeing of those figures didn't bring him comfort, but showed him, why did you want to do this, David? What have you been doing here? For 9 months this had been taking place, and maybe his conscience was knocking away, just as it was when he had committed sin against Bathsheba and Uriah and against all the people and against God, and yet somehow sat on his conscience. And some of the Psalms speak about his unhappiness and the upheaval in his soul. Well, perhaps something similar had been happening here, been uneasy. But now it just comes out that he was ambushed by pride. That earlier, in causing this census to take place, that his pride had surfaced. It had come through even this man in maturity of his years, wisdom, surely he had accumulated, and he had, yet still pride could come, spring a surprise upon him, prompt his actions, lead him foolishly into this course that he was engaged upon, and lead him eventually to bring judgment upon himself and upon his people. It's what we think, perhaps, the nation was a little bit swelled up, a little bit puffed up as well. And here they receive this judgment from above. Curious that even Joab bridles at this, because it is permissible in the law of God, in the old covenant, that a census could be taken of the nation with a view to taxation. Taxes that would be levied, the people there, really, to support the priesthood and that kind of thing. That was a valid, that was a legitimate reason. This was not. And Joab, though not a very spiritual man at all, troublemaker really, a bit of a loose cannon, not following the law of God, doing his own thing, and David hadn't checked him. But here he should have listened to Joab, because Joab finds this distasteful, so do the captains of the army. They realize this isn't right. And yet David doesn't listen to them. Still, for all his experience and maturity, still, for being the man after God's own heart, still, pride was there and could overpower him, could sway his judgment, could incite him in that way to follow this course of action and bring great harm to himself, to his nature. And we have to admit the fact that pride remains a core element of our continuing sinful nature. As believers with a new nature, born again, the Spirit of God, new creatures that we are, wonderful all of that. And yet still, we carry with us something of the body of death of our old sinful nature, that it doesn't evaporate away at conversion, that it doesn't suddenly come under such subjection that we no longer are troubled by it. But no, rather we are continuing to be troubled by it. And pride is a big part, big constituent element of the sinful nature. And it can rear its ugly head. And in older age, when we've traveled perhaps long and far with the Lord, but still can ambush us as it did here with David, and can sway our judgment and overpower our better reasoning, rob us of spiritual insight and thought, and prompt us in directions that are just not good. And all the while justifying it. That somewhere within this, David's conscience might have been troubling him, but he had reasons to answer back and might have dressed up what he was doing in spiritual language. All the worse, really, for that. But it carries with it, doesn't it, this thought that we're important. In fact, we're the center of it all. That we are the people and we are too big to fail. We are too big to fail. We, in the end, become our own gods. That's what pride makes us think. We are our own gods. We might think that we're very much serving the true God, but actually pride is robbing from the true God. And is twisting his law a bit to make ourselves comfortable in here, or validate something that we're thinking of doing there, which isn't really God's will. But we kind of make it God's will, because pride says that our will in the end really is the most important part of it. And so we disobey the law and even kind of justify ourselves in doing it, believing ourselves here. That's language of pride, that sort of conversation that still happens somewhere within us. We're special, and indeed we can be above the law, can even break the law, and that is all okay. But isn't it horrible, and isn't it terrible, and that David, this deeply, deeply spiritual man, that he still has that narrative, that horrible conversation, that nagging of the sinful nature working within him. And that he didn't resist it here at this key point. Dear friends, we can all say, yes, we've known this. We've all of us been overturned by pride, ambushed by it at various times, and we feel the great shame of it. And why it happened here? Why it happened now? Was there some restraint that had been removed? Nathan the prophet was no longer alive, I don't know. Gad is now coming onto the scene, but perhaps David has yet to respect him to the level that he did Nathan. And that restraint is gone, that remembrance. If he had seen Nathan, it reminded him of that most terrible episode. Kept him in check. Nathan reproved him for his sin in adultery and in murdering Uriah. Well, maybe he's no longer so visible. Maybe he's an old man. Maybe he's incapacitated. But he's not there, maybe, to be that reminder to David's conscience. And perhaps, though Absalom, his son, there was the warning, wasn't it? David must have wondered. That pride in Absalom that was there, that horrible way in which he wanted to be the main man. He wanted to have all of the acclaim. He wanted to steal the hearts of people, even have his father put to death in order to accomplish that. But David must have read into that and looked at himself, if you will, in the mirror. Wonder how much of that have I been part of? But now, maybe he thought, the lesson's all learnt. I learnt, if he was in that mode of listening, I've learnt all I need to learn from that. We've moved on, firmly got it, won't be troubled again with that. And there, of course, is again the deceitfulness of sin, that we may have enjoyed a considerable victory over a sin, and then been complacent. Thought, job done, seen that one off. That is no longer going to trouble me. That was a wonderful victory that was accomplished. It may well have been. But yet, that sin hasn't completely gone away. It might have endured quite a considerable defeat, had quite a lot of its power taken from it, but it's still there. And we can be, by complacency, suddenly quite overcome by it. When we're tired, when we're ill, when we're under some stress or other, and there manifesting itself is that sin, and worse, we're actually succumbing to it. So perhaps David had become complacent. Perhaps he thought he'd learnt all he needed to learn about pride, and that he was now comfortable, he was safe, he was out of reach of that, and then ended up in the situation that he did. He reminds us, doesn't he, of Nebuchadnezzar, who some centuries later, over Babylon, looking over the city, this rather proud emperor, huge territories that he possessed, right down to Egypt, extending eastwards. Why, he thought himself, looking on mighty Babylon, which I have built. And God judged him at that point, and he was sent out to live there as a man who lost his mind, eating grass and such things as that. But there was Nebuchadnezzar, that same pride. No, not so much in the church circles that we move in, but he used to be, and this man. Well, he wouldn't speak to anybody or kind of give them any time of day, in terms of his vice and time, unless they had a certain number of Twitter followers, right? I forget the number what it was, but you needed to have, well, I don't know, 50,000 or something Twitter followers before he'd even bother looking at you, and that kind of thing. That's pride. And that man eventually was outed, really, as a bit of a bully and an arrogant man and clean in his thinking, and so he's no longer in our church circles. But there is a situation that for us, maybe in smaller ways, we haven't got great armies to do a census of, and our church membership list there, we can't look at that and kind of think, well, there are the hundreds, there are the thousands. No, we can't perhaps be feeling guilty on those scores, but just in different ways, in a host of smaller ways, where just a bit of smugness, just a bit of superiority, a bit of complacency can creep in, and we're giving ourselves too much time and attention, pampering, just getting a bit slack in our duties, a little bit more in our thinking, kind of off duty as people. Well, that can be pride working there. We read, didn't we, 1 John 2, and as it warns there of the things that are the world, things in the world. They have an appeal because they're appealing to something in us. Here is how John puts it in verse 16 of 1 John 2. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Well, he says that's not of the Father. That doesn't come from God, but is of the world. That is the fallen world and its aspect in us, our fallen creatureliness. Well, it's going to appeal. And it appeals, amongst other things, well, there's the lust of the flesh, just plain gross sin. The lust of the eyes, the imaginations that we might have. But then the pride of life, that we just feel as if we're in charge, masters of our destiny there, that all we've done, like Nebuchadnezzar, well, it's all of our doing. Pride of life and who we are, what we've accomplished. That's not of the Father. And so we must watch for it. We must be ever, ever vigilant, always on guard, always surveying carefully what's happening within our soul, risings there are, what slackenings off that there might be, an abating of zeal perhaps there, and excusing ourselves in particular behaviours and habits. And all of that we should be ever vigilant of, listening to ourselves, taking temperature checks on our soul, watching when we react to things. Why do we react like that? We make inquiry. Words that we suddenly find ourselves saying. And it is as though we turn round and look at ourselves and say, what was that? And then we're investigating. Where did that come from? We investigate, don't we, there? And we may well find that's pride. That was me being proud. And we're before God, aren't we? And we're confessing it. And we're looking to be purified within. That pride will get buried that bit deeper, that it won't have such an influence, that it won't get access to that part of me again. Aware that it may get access to other parts. And we're on watch, and we're careful, and when we feel the beginnings of it, we're there before God in prayer, we're looking for help from heaven, and praying, and acting in accordance with how we're praying to defeat it. How often we have to be ready to deny ourselves, ready to exercise self-control. Pride would disarm self-control and just go for gold. And we have to resist it, get a handle on it. And we have to beware that it never will leave off, not till our last days upon earth. Even as we get older, pride can actually manifest itself even worse then. That if we've reached the point where we have in the Christian pilgrimage, well, like Nebuchadnezzar, we might look on that. So I think that we did this. This was our accomplishment here. Well, think none of that. It was God all the way. And we mentioned some few sermons back, Barzillai, this godly aged man who had been a great help to David, the fugitive, with those who had gone with him to escape from Absalom, brought food and goodwill. It meant so, so much to David. But then when David returns to Jerusalem and Barzillai is there welcoming him back to the city and glad that the anointed of the Lord was once more resuming the throne, David invites him, well, come with me. Come and enjoy my favor in Jerusalem with me and enjoy the good things that there are there. And he refuses it. That was for one of his relatives, his grandson, we think it probably is, to go and to be that. But he says, no, I'm an older man. I'd just be a burden here. It's not for me to enjoy these things. My senses are not as sharp as they used to be. Now let me go back to my home. That's where I belong. That I can prepare there for my own decline that finally will issue in death. I didn't think, oh, that's all right. I think I've earned that, you know. Jerusalem, you say. In the palace, you say. Best foods. I think I deserve that. I think all I've done in my life, it adds up to this. Well, no, he was a humble man instead, refused that position, refused those honours, and what a good example in a way that he is there. He wasn't ambushed by pride at that point. So that offer from David, which was offered with all good intention, didn't then suddenly turn his head and that he was overpowered. No, he wasn't, and he maintained his dignity in that. For my second heading is this. It's very obvious, isn't it? Pride brings ruin. Pride brings ruin. Moral universe, and God will so arrange events that our pride will be our undoing. Some point or other, if we manage, quote unquote, to get away with it here in this life, we won't get away with it at the judgment throne. But often it is that those who are proud, well, they bring great trouble upon themselves. Some of the Proverbs, well-known Proverbs, tell us this very, very starkly. Proverbs 16, just to read from verse 18 and 19, one we know very well. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Better to be a humble spirit with the lowly, than to divide the spoils with the proud. So Solomon writes for us there. Pride, well, if there's pride, just look a little further down the track, destruction. That person will bring themselves into ruin. It will get the better of them. It'll make them act unwisely, and it'll be disaster. Elsewhere in Proverbs 18, verse 12, very similarly, before destruction, the heart of a man is haughty, and before honor is humility. It's the opposite of pride, isn't it? And as we say with Barzillai, being humble, humility, not thinking, yes, I deserve that. Yes, I can see myself there. I said, no, that's not me. I'm not cut out for that, and refusing those things. So here it is, honor comes with humility. Destruction, when the man's heart is proud, when it's haughty, lifted up, thinking that I'm the man, I'm the woman, it's all me, and you just watch. Well, just watch, because there will be destruction. James chapter 4, verse 6, again, familiar. It says, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, quoting from the Old Testament, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The humble gives grace to them. He withdraws that grace from the proud. It's where we find David. There's a restraint removed. And some of God's grace, which may have been proximity there, Nathan perhaps, or just the passage of time, the immediacy of a lesson learned, but that restraint is gone. Now David's pride comes out, and God resists him, that he gets his numbers, but he doesn't get any joy from those numbers. Instead, he knows he's smitten in conscience. And the Proverbs again tell us that God is in this, that he will actively oppose the proud. It's his universe, he's the moral God, he's the moral governor, and he will orchestrate downfalls of those who are proud. There was Absalom when he orchestrated his downfall in minute detail. Proverbs 16, verse 5, everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. That's strong, isn't it? Though they join forces, none will go unpunished. Absalom had quite a few people on his team, but he didn't go unpunished. And the proud may be able to call upon, well, any number of people in support of what they're doing, but that will not save them. Their numbers won't save them. They will not go unpunished. Proud nations. I guess nations can be proud, can't they? That's why we recoil somewhat from nationalism. Right? We'd say patriotic, and we love what we do love about our nation. We don't hate everything that our nation is, as some would encourage us to do. We honor great people that have graced the pages of our human history. But we're not so sure about nationalism, if you like, and pride. Wrong pride. Well, we've got our national football team there. I don't know quite what they're going to do, but we rather hope it doesn't lead to some other foolish jingoism and the rest of it, which does at times mar our national witness and behaviour of our football fans overseas. COVID, I suppose, keeps most of them at home. But in past years, we've seen some very unpleasant things that have made us feel very ashamed as a nation, a wrong kind of pride. And we know from history that kind of pride in nations and in their rulers can lead to wars and lead to great ruin. Pride in those who govern can actually lead to appalling decision-making, can paralyze government in that way, can lead to misrule and all kinds of difficulty. God opposes that. Pride brings ruin because such people are unteachable. They can't be taught anything because they kind of know it all already. They are the center of the universe. Their every thought is brilliant. And that is ruinous because maybe some of our thoughts may be tolerably good. Not every one of those thoughts is anywhere near the mark. And if we're not listening to counsel from others who might be just giving us some gentle advice and suggesting that course of action might not be the wisest, well, proud people won't listen to it. We'll react strongly against it. They're unteachable. and that is always going to lead to ruin, being stiff-necked. Often God remonstrated with Israel of old, that they were stiff-necked, uncircumcised in heart. They're proud. They're not listening to me. I send them prophets rising early, and yet they dismiss the council. They think they know better. Well, they don't, and they will earn that judgment. And a terrible place it is when the conscience, that's perhaps there in Israel of old, it became at times was so hardened that pride had so won over that even the warnings and the internal mechanisms saying, don't do this, it's ruinous, have now been stifled and stopped. And too many warnings have been overridden, and the collapse then can be spectacular. Pride brings ruin. However, my third heading, to finish on a happier note, is this. The Lord brings good out of our folly. The Lord brings good even out of our folly. Even of the most egregious, most spectacular folly. That out of it, God can bring good. Sovereign God. God who is beyond us here and now, who sees all that we are, knows it in his foreknowledge, but then knows what's beyond it, what he's going to do in it and from it and through it. And even our pride, even our folly, as it did here with David, which brought such ruin, but also brought humility. That David, and this is always where we find, yes, he is the man after God's own heart. There's a tenderness of conscience. There is a willingness to own his sin, to repent. And he acknowledges it, doesn't he, before the prophet, and he acknowledges it before the angel. In verse 17, surely he says, as he stood before this mighty angel, surely I have sinned, and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, the people, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house. Well, that's something, isn't it, there? That he wants the people to be spared. It was me. It was my sin. Spare them, that they are but sheep. And the Lord brought good out of David's folly. Good, inasmuch as there is David penitent, and his tears of repentance showing the genuineness of it, doubtless. But it's also the place where God shows mercy to Jerusalem, shows mercy to David as the ruler. He doesn't have more people, as it were, have died in this plague upon his conscience. He spared that. And that's the location where Gad, the seer, the prophet, tells David, by the threshing floor, belongs to Araunah. He's a Gentile, he's a Jebusite, one of the remaining kind of original inhabitants of Jerusalem. Still there, some of them remain, but obviously very compliant, very respectful of David and all that David stood for, the God that he worshipped. Go and buy the threshing floor that is his. Build an altar there. Make sacrifice there. And that is the beginning, isn't it, of something very, very big and very, very significant. For that location where God shows mercy, where he spares the city, is going to be the location now, beginning with this altar and the oxen that David buys from Araunah and the way in which he establishes that altar. It's actually going to be the location of the temple. So this building, which was in David's heart to build, David was told not for you to do it, your son Solomon is the man to build it. But this is the beginning, the actual location of it. David's made preparations, it's in his heart to do, but where? Location, location, location. Well, here is the location. David now knows that that is where this plan to have the temple, this glorious and beautiful building, but whose main purpose and function as the dwelling place of God is where propitiation for sin can be made. Here is where the high priest on the Day of Atonement will enter behind the curtain, only on that day, and bringing blood for his own sin, and to atone for the sins of the nation, and where the routine sacrifices each Sabbath day will be offered, and the people will come with their thank offerings and with their burnt offerings, where all the feasts will be observed, tabernacles, Feast of Weeks, and Passover. And each and every one of them will have prescribed regulations for sacrifice, animal sacrifice, blood that must be shed, and which must be properly handled and dealt with, the priests, the only people who can officiate. So that location, where propitiation, the taking away of the wrath of God, the shedding of blood, that through that God then will be satisfied in that, and his wrath against the sinner will be taken away. That blood that was shed, that suffices, that will act as a substitute for that person, that blood of that bull, that blood of that lamb, that will suffice. Now, the place is there where this will be able to be conducted day in, day out, year in, year out. God's wrath will be removed from the people, removed from the worshipper. But of course, there's something even greater lying beyond that. And it speaks to us here of a plan that is in the mind of God from eternity. That is something greater than the temple, something greater than any bull, any calf, any lamb could offer. That while that could be a substitute for that time, it couldn't really substitute finally for our deepest soul's need to have one indeed, to die in our place before a holy God, to bring full propitiation, take away the wrath of God from us and completely, utterly remove it, that it never again will come upon us in that form of final, ultimate condemnation and judgment. And it needed one of our nature to be able to do that. It needed someone like us, in all particulars, yet without sin. And it needed someone quite unlike us. It needed actually God to be this person too. So here's the God-man. Here's Jesus Christ, who's going to make propitiation for our sins. Place himself there. He will be the one to receive the wrath of God. His blood will be offered up here. The temple, as here it begins to emerge, where it's going to be, and the sacrifices that can be made, preparation for the final revealing of God's ultimate plan for the removal of sin, Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Saviour. So there's David's folly. There's his pride. There's his repentance. And there's God's mercy. God is propitiated there, that David's repentance and prayer for the people, Jerusalem is spared. And that location is then going to be the place where God's mercy is to be shown, propitiation of his wrath, in the temple. But the greater things remain to come and will come. And this is just another step along the way. The promises that David has, that his house, his dynasty is going to be the place from which that true Saviour will come. Well, here is a building as well that is part of that story. David's connected with that, even though he's not going to be the man to build it. He's the man certainly who had it in his heart, and here in a significant way. Even his folly, God has brought about the good of having a location obtained where these greater things that are a portent of even greater things to come will be accomplished. What a God that we serve, that even our deadly pride doesn't have the last word in this. Even our sin, to our shame, which can bring us so low, even as believers, even as spiritual men and women, how we can fall. And yet God can use us, take us, even our fall, even our mistakes, even the things that happen to us we can learn from and come out of it actually stronger. So never despair. And whatever it might have been, pride, whatever else that we've been ambushed by, perhaps, even of late, don't despair. Come to the Lord as David did, confess your sin. But God has a remarkable way of being able to take us from that place and put into action unimaginably good things. So that is the God that David knew, and what a privilege is the God that we know as well.